thing. You know, when you read a novel, when you open up a new novel to read the novel, you usually get into the first chapter, and in the first chapter of the novel, you'll find that there are different events or different people or different situations being introduced. Sometimes in the first chapter, they don't even make sense. They don't seem to relate to each other. They're feeding you information to kind of set the stage for what's to come. And once they get all the key players there in front of you, and some of the key events and situations kind of on the table, then they begin to move in and develop the plot, and it begins to unfold. And then as you go through the novel, all of a sudden you find out, oh, that's why they introduced that in chapter one. Well, now I understand this over here. And it all begins to fit together. Well, that's what we're doing tonight. Tonight I want to set the stage. We've been announcing that today, this evening, I'm starting a series of some lessons on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 on the subject of tongues in the Bible, the gift of tongues in the Bible. And this evening what I'm going to do for these few moments we have left this evening, I want to just kind of set the scene, and that's why there's no blanks in the little sermon worksheet. It's just material, information. And I want to step through and introduce you to some different pieces of information that doesn't seem to relate to each other. They don't seem to fit together. But they're all pieces of the stage. They're all parts of the foundation, of the background, of the big picture. And then as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, you'll understand why each of these pieces of information is a critical piece of information. What a lot of people fail to do is they fail to establish the setting. They fail to establish the context. And when you fail to establish the context and the setting, then sometimes you can pick something out that looks like it's pretty apparent what it means, but it doesn't mean that at all, because it's set in a context that gives shape and color to what God is saying in that particular passage. And so this evening I've got in front of you, I just have a series of subjects, seven subjects that I want to address and then encourage you to read and think through some of this material. And I hope it'll help you to be able to have the stage set. And then Lord willing, next Sunday night, we'll actually begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 itself, going verse by verse through these three very important chapters dealing with the subject of the gift of tongues. Let me ask you, as a member of Community Baptist Church, do you understand what the Bible teaches about what is sometimes called the sign gifts? Do you know what the Bible teaches about the gift of tongues specifically? If someone was to ask you, does your church, you folks over at your church, do they speak in tongues there in your services? Would you know? Yeah, certainly you could say, well, no, I've never heard of anyone speaking in tongues. If they ask, why not? Would you know how to talk to them intelligently, biblically, converse with them about what the understanding is of the church and the church leaders with regards to the subject of speaking in tongues? And so I'm going to just step through these seven subjects, and this is the... If this was a college class, I'd say this is the boring week. This is the week that you just got to go through the minutia, get everything in place, get everything organized and laid out there, and then we'll go from there. So this is the boring week, but listen and stay with me for just a few moments here. First subject I want to introduce to you is the subject, the Old Testament eschatological program. I told you it'd be boring. Now, what in the world is the Old Testament eschatological program? Well, we'll get a slide up here on the screen that gives us a picture of a chart that identifies the. And by the way, the word eschatological is just a fancy theological word. It just means future events. The Bible in the book of Daniel gives us a very clear and specific outline of future events. A time outline in Daniel chapter 9. We call it the vision of 70 weeks. In that vision of 70 weeks, there are specific dates and specific time frames that come up to the day Jesus was crucified. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Because this clears up a lot of things. If you understand this, the Old Testament did not anticipate, or at least God did not reveal, that there would be what we have come to call the church age. When God laid out, when God gave Daniel a clear, specific calendar of future events, it involved 70, let's go back again, it involved 70 weeks or 70 periods of seven, which was 490 years, and a critical point in that, according to Daniel chapter 9, is when the Messiah was cut off, leaving 1 week of years, 1 7-year period of time, which is the tribulation period. Now, if you're with me tonight and you're thinking in your mind, but the tribulation period didn't happen right after Jesus was crucified. But that's what the book of Daniel said was going to happen. The book of Daniel said that after the Messiah was cut off, there would be 1 week of years, 1 7-year period, a time that we call the tribulation period or the time of Jacob's trouble. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus Christ would return back again at this point right here and establish His kingdom on earth. That's the Old Testament expectation. However, we know that Israel rejected their Messiah. And when Israel rejected their Messiah, God put the entire prophetic time clock on hold. It's like reaching out and hitting a pause button, stopping everything and freeze framing everything. And as far as God's progression of His expected future event scenario, God put it all on pause. And now we can go to the next slide there, JB. And we have what we call the church age, an undisclosed period of time in between the Messiah being cut off and the 7-year tribulation period. This is called the mystery in the New Testament. We don't know how long it's going to last. They didn't know it was going to be 2,000 years. They didn't know it was even going to exist. But then as God began to give the Apostle Paul the portions of the Word of God that God used Paul to write down, God revealed a period of time that was undisclosed in the Old Testament. That's why it's called a mystery in the New Testament. It's the mystery of the church age. So, one important piece of information to keep in the back of your mind, tucked away in your little notes here. We'll refer back to this later on. But just remember that in the Old Testament eschatological program, the tribulation period began immediately after Jesus Christ was crucified and would have concluded 7 years after the crucifixion, and Jesus would have come back at that point in time. However, we're living in a mystery period undisclosed in the Old Testament. We don't know how long it's going to last. Let's go to the second subject. The second subject, as you can see, has to do with the first reference to tongues. And here's where we'll start, actually, in our Bibles. Turn back to Isaiah and chapter number 28 in your Old Testament. Isaiah 28. The second subject I want to just kind of lay out on the table for you to be aware of is the very first time that tongues is mentioned in the Bible. And we find it in Isaiah and chapter 28. Isaiah 28. And just for the sake of time, we'll skip down and just look at verse number 10 and 11. Isaiah 28, verse 10, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." Now let me give you a thumbnail sketch here. This is period of time in the Old Testament when Israel as a nation is in deep apostasy. A preacher by the name of Isaiah is preaching to the people about their apostasy. They need to repent and get right with God. The preacher was rejected. The people wouldn't listen to him. The Jewish people continued to rebel against God. God gave them clear, line upon line, precept upon precept, God gave them clear instruction on what to do. They wouldn't do it. God spoke audibly, that is, God used His mouthpiece, the preacher, to speak the Word of God audibly to the people in a language they could understand, in clarity. There was no misunderstanding. You are in rebellion against God. You have turned your back on God. This is what you must do. They wouldn't listen to it. Finally, God said, okay, enough is enough. I'm sending judgment. And God told them the way they would know that His judgment was on them is that they would no longer hear audibly, clearly, understandably what God was telling them to do. They would begin to hear another tongue. And the Assyrian Empire's armies marched through, speaking a language they didn't understand, and judged them and carried them into captivity. And they as a nation were judged. Now you say, what does that have to do with tongues in the New Testament? We'll find out, and it's mentioned on your little worksheet there, I believe on the top of the next page, if my mind serves me correct. But somewhere in this section is mentioned that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, the Apostle Paul, in explaining, and we'll look at this in more detail when we get to chapter 14, Paul, in chapter 14, verse 21, in explaining the purpose of tongues, quoted this verse from Isaiah chapter 28. He said, just like back in the Old Testament, when God was ready to judge the people, the judgment was recognized by the presence of a foreign language rather than a clear, articulate message that they could understand. Someone with stammering lips and another tongue would come to you. And you know, my judgment is upon you. It's a very important piece of information to understand the first reference to tongues. The reason I say it's the first reference to tongues is because God told Paul when he wrote down 1 Corinthians chapter 14, God said, Paul, quote Isaiah 28, because that was the first time tongues appeared in the Bible. It was a sign to the Jewish nation that the judgment of God was imminent upon them. And when they heard tongues, they knew they had crossed the line and they were in trouble with God. And that's what tongues is in the New Testament. That's the connection between 1 Corinthians 14 and Isaiah 28. First reference is always very important in studying the Bible. First reference to tongues in the Bible is Isaiah 28, where tongues was a sign of imminent judgment upon the entire nation of Israel for their rebellion against God. Third subject, let's go to the New Testament. The first time in the New Testament where the subject of tongues is introduced to us. Go to the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we have the first New Testament reference to tongues. Mark chapter 16, verse number 15, you'll notice the context is evangelism, world missions. Mark chapter 16, verse number 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Here we have the first New Testament reference to tongues. You notice that it's in the context of world missions, of evangelizing the world, of taking the gospel and beginning to preach the gospel out from Jerusalem. And the Bible says that that God provided them supernatural evidences that would confirm the message they were preaching. They were preaching a message that was not inscripturated. It was not recorded in the Word of God. They could not say, open your Bibles to Romans chapter number 3 and let's read from the Bible together about the gospel. They didn't have the New Testament yet. in the absence of the authority of the written revelation of God, God gave that group of believers some supernatural things. You can pick up deadly snakes, and if they bite you, you won't die. Well, we know that happened to Paul. You can drink poison in front of somebody, and it won't kill you. You can speak in tongues that you don't know. They're new tongues to you. These were supernatural evidences that confirmed that what they were preaching was true. Kind of like when Moses went to Pharaoh and threw down his rod and it became a serpent, and God gave him supernatural signs and evidences that would confirm that what he was saying, what he was telling Pharaoh, was actually from a supernatural God who had the ability to do supernatural things. So notice the third subject, the tongues first mentioned in the New Testament in the context of preaching the gospel at the outset of this present dispensation, which they did not have the authority of the written revelation from God. Various signs, one of which was tongues, was a confirming sign, giving evidence of the authority of the message being preached. Let's go over to Acts chapter number 1 and move to the fourth subject. The fourth subject, we've been talking about this on Sunday mornings, that is that when Jesus Christ left, the Holy Spirit took control of Jesus' agenda on earth. You can tell from the information there on your handout that it's some of these things we've been talking about, preaching about in our Sunday morning messages on the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ left, Jesus said, I'm going to leave and another comforter will come and take my place. And we know that the Holy Spirit took over the administration of God's agenda on earth. Jesus was gone, the Holy Spirit was now in charge. And so the disciples are poised, ready to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. God says, wait, there's a promise that needs to be completely fulfilled. That promise had to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, look in verse number 4. Acts 1 verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so we have a promise here. The promise had to do with the Holy Spirit taking over the work of Jesus Christ on earth, and they were to wait until the promise was totally fulfilled. Now we've learned a little bit about this promise on Sunday mornings. We have been emphasizing two of the three aspects of how this promise was fulfilled. It wasn't fulfilled all at once. It was a promise that the Holy Spirit was coming to take over. There are three concepts regarding the Holy Spirit taking over. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's the baptizing of the Holy Spirit. There's the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have been preaching on the first and the third of those on Sunday mornings. We learned that on Easter Sunday evening, right after Jesus rose from the dead, on the day Jesus rose from the grave, he breathed on his disciples in his glorified form. He had told them that this can't happen until after I'm glorified. As soon as he came back from the grave, he got his disciples together on Sunday night. He breathed on them and told them to receive the Holy Spirit, and they were indwelt with the person of the Holy Spirit. That's one aspect of the fulfillment of this promise. We've also talked about the third, and that is that this Holy Spirit that lives inside them now must get all of them. Now that they have all of Him, He must get all of them. And He must take control of their lives, or He must fill them. That hadn't happened yet in Acts chapter 1, so they were told to stay in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes upon them. He already lived inside of them, but stay there until He comes upon you, and you'll receive power, and you'll be able to preach and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so they waited, and when you get over to Acts chapter 2, we find out that what happened is that they were filled with the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came upon them and took control of their lives and used them in powerful ways to accomplish great things for Jesus Christ. So we've talked about the indwelling. We've talked about the filling. We've not talked anything about the baptizing of the Holy Spirit. The baptizing of the Holy Spirit's only mentioned a couple of times in the Bible. It is the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, and the church being immersed or baptized or immersed in the ministry and life and work of the Holy Spirit. It is used a couple of times. There's some references there. Acts chapter 2 with the Jews, the Samaritans, and Acts chapter 8, the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, and Acts chapter 10. JB, go ahead and give me that next slide if you would, please. Let me share with you. You probably won't be able to. You could read more of it. I thought you'd be able to. This is a book, and I want you to notice when it was written. It was written in 1893. You say, preacher, why is it important to notice when it was written? This was written before the charismatic movement began. Charismatic movement, the Pentecost movement, began in around 1900, 1901. This is before the charismatic movement began and the teachings that are well known within that movement with regards to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and so forth. This is a book. Notice the title of the book. It is the illustrated book of all religions from the earliest ages to the present time. But notice this little part of the subtitle. Compiled from their own publications and viewed from their own standpoint. In other words, when they wrote about the Methodist Church, they didn't say, well, here's what a Pentecostal said about the Methodist, or what a Presbyterian said about the Methodist, or what a Baptist said about the Methodist. They said, here's what the Methodists say about themselves. When they got to the part of the Presbyterians, they didn't say, well, let me tell you what the Methodists say the Presbyterians believe. They said, this is what the Presbyterians say about the Presbyterians. When they got to the part on the Baptists, they didn't say what someone thinks the Baptists believe. They said, I'm quoting from their own publications, from their own authors, telling you what they say they believe. Do you notice that? I'm always interested in history because Baptists throughout history have believed themselves to be merely following historic Christianity. We don't trace our history to a man. We don't trace our history to a movement. We don't trace our history to an event. We trace our history to the book of Acts, to the New Testament era. And so history is important to us because we feel a connection to Christians down through the ages. Now I want you to see something that the Baptists said in the 800s about themselves. Go ahead and give me the next slide if you would. Here's point number nine, explaining what the Baptists said they believed about whether or not water baptism was still required. There were some at that time, in the late 1800s, that were saying you don't need to be baptized in water. And the Baptists said, yes, we still believe baptism is appropriate. Baptism in water is appropriate. And then they listed nine reasons why they believe baptism was appropriate. Here's the ninth reason. To suppose that the necessity of water baptism is superseded by the baptism of the Holy Ghost is manifestly erroneous on two accounts. First, there is now, in the scriptural sense of the words, no baptism of the Spirit. No miraculous gift, no converting operation, no sanctifying influence of the Spirit is ever, by the inspired writers, called the baptism of the Holy Ghost, except what took place on the day of Pentecost and at the first calling of the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. On these two occasions, the promise of baptism in the Holy Ghost was fulfilled. And in reference to no other events do the sacred writers speak of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The bestowal of the Spirit on these two occasions is quite different from every former and every subsequent bestowment of the Spirit, so far as our knowledge extends. As the Word of God mentions no other baptism in the Holy Ghost than what took place at Pentecost and in the house of Cornelius, we have no warrant to expect the scriptural baptism of the Spirit in the present day. We may, indeed, experience the converting and sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit, but these influences are not the scriptural baptism of the Spirit, nor ought we to call them the baptism of the Spirit. But if there is now, in the scriptural sense, no baptism of the Spirit, how can we reasonably suppose that baptism in water is rendered unnecessary by our being baptized in the Spirit? And then he went on to talk a little bit further about that. So I just want to point out, lay on the table, recognize that what happened that is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to the understanding of Baptist believers prior to the beginning of the 1900s, was that there is no such thing as a baptism of the Holy Spirit today. It was a historic event. It happened with the Gentiles, happened with the Jews, when the Holy Spirit took over the administrative work of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. And since those historic fulfillments of the Jews and the Gentiles, there has been, since that point, no baptism of the Spirit. So what we have in the New Testament after those historical events is we have the indwelling of the Spirit and we have the filling of the Spirit. And that's why on Sunday mornings, those are the two things I've been preaching about. I haven't even mentioned baptism of the Spirit, because my understanding is that the Word of God's promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled in Acts 2 and in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, and there is no such thing as baptism of the Holy Spirit since then. Now that, again, these, I'm throwing out some things that don't seem to jive together, but when we get into 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, you'll find out why what I just showed you is important. So stick it in the back of your minds. It's in your little notes. We'll refer back to it sometime in the future when we get a little bit further along in our study of those particular chapters in 1 Corinthians. Let me move to the fifth subject. The fifth subject, and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, the first historic occurrence of tongues in the New Testament. Now, we looked at the first time tongues was mentioned, the end of Mark chapter 16. Now here's the first actual occurrence of tongues in the New Testament. And it's recorded in Acts chapter number 2. And you know the story. I'm not going to belabor it due to time, but we know that they had been meeting together for 40 days. They'd been praying in intense prayer meetings. They were waiting for the final stage, for the final completion of this promise of the Holy Spirit taking over the work of Jesus Christ on earth. And then on that day of Pentecost, there was a mighty rushing wind. They heard it. They saw flaming cloven tongues of fire. It looked like they were kind of dancing around their shoulders or their heads, like that picture there shows. And they heard a sound. They saw these flames. And the Bible says they were all not indwelt. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. And so the Holy Spirit took control of the situation, took control of these people, and they immediately began to speak with tongues. And as the story unfolds, we learn that what they were speaking known languages in various parts of the world, because rumors started passing around. I mean, that happened in the room where the church was convened together. But words started spreading outside the room, and people started coming to find out what was going on over there where the church is assembled together. And people began to hear what was going on, and they heard these guys speaking in languages that they knew from the country that they had come from. This is the Feast of Pentecost. People had come in conversion of Jerusalem from all over the known world. And so there were people there that spake all different languages. And they heard people speaking in languages from their own countries. They said, these are ignorant fishermen. They don't know all these foreign languages. They knew something miraculous had happened. They were so convinced that something miraculous had happened that they said, these guys, this is 9 o'clock in the morning. Are they drunk? And Peter got up and says, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. And then he told them that, began to preach to them about Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice one thing specifically. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Acts 2, 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, here's a connection as to one of the reasons I started with point number one, the eschatological program of the Old Testament. You go back and study Joel's prophecy. Joel prophesied that during the tribulation period, during the day of the Lord, the Spirit of God would be poured out upon the people. They would, and it gives a long list of phenomenal things, phenomena that would occur in relationship to the Spirit of God being poured out and the men and their women prophesying and the moon being turned to blood and other things that the book of Revelation tells us will happen in the 7-year tribulation period. You see, Joel's prophecy is about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit during the tribulation period. But had Israel accepted their Messiah when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, that would have been the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and the tribulation period would have started, and the blood would have been turned to, or the moon would have been turned to blood, and all the phenomena of Joel's prophecy would have all been fulfilled. It's kind of like, you remember the Old Testament said that before the Messiah comes, that Elijah would come. You remember that? Malachi talked about that. And so during Jesus' ministry, they asked him about that prophecy. They said, "Where's Elijah?" And Jesus Christ said, "If you will receive it, John the Baptist is he." And had Israel accepted the Messiah, then John the Baptist would have been the fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah to introduce him. In fact, they did not receive the Messiah. And Jesus said, "If you will receive it, John the Baptist is the fulfillment." We could say the same thing about Acts chapter 2. Had Israel accepted the Messiah, what happened on the day of Pentecost would have totally and completely fulfilled all the exact specific nuances of Joel's prophecy. But in fact, Israel didn't accept it. And God put the pause button on. And it's been 2,000 years. And when the tribulation comes, there will be another pouring out of the Holy Spirit that will totally and completely fulfill all the parts of Joel's prophecy. Let me show you the sixth. The sixth is kind of in relationship to that. God at this point in Acts transitions to the church age. And in Acts chapter 7 and 8, you find Stephen in Acts chapter 7 preaching a very long sermon about Israel's history in their relationship with Jehovah. And you get to the end of the sermon, and Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus Christ. Can anyone tell me something significant about what he saw when he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father? We read a moment ago from Mark's Gospel, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus was sitting at the right hand of the Father. Anyone know what Stephen saw? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Only time in the Bible where Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, God didn't tell us why. People speculated. I remember hearing someone say Jesus was giving Stephen a standing ovation. Well, I kind of have a hard time believing Jesus was giving Stephen a standing ovation. Some have suggested that Jesus Christ was ready to return. Had Israel repented at the end of this long sermon about the history of Israel and their rejection of God and who Jesus Christ was? Well, I don't know that I believe that either, because Daniel's 70 weeks made it very clear that the tribulation would be 7 years longer and Jesus wouldn't come back to the end of 7 years. That doesn't put 7 years in there. We don't know why Jesus was standing, but there's an interesting picture here. Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, Stephen offering Israel the opportunity one last time to repent. Israel rejects the message Stephen preached. They stone Stephen to death. Jesus sits back down, and Acts chapter 8, the very next chapter, God scatters the church from Jerusalem, and they go everywhere preaching the gospel. At least, a picture that God has transitioned away from Israel as a nation, and He has now scattered the church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's important in the scheme of what's going on in the book of Acts. And then the final subject, a church is established in the city of Corinth. There's a number of things about that church there in your notes. I'll leave it for you to look through and think through. A church was established in the Gentile world as the gospel spread. That church was a church with great leadership. The Apostle Paul planted that church personally. He mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 of Apollos, the next pastor. This church had exceptional leadership. They had exceptional opportunities to make a difference for Christ in their culture and in their world. This was a church that had all of the spiritual giftedness that was available. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, "You've come behind in no gift. You have preachers and teachers and prophets and evangelists, and you've got teachers and people with the gift of helps and mercy and administration, and you've got people that you've got healers, you've got people speaking tongues, and they had every imaginable gift that was available. That church came behind in no gift. They had a great beginning. They had great opportunity. They had all of the potential gifts. But when you get into the book of Corinthians, you find out that one thing they didn't have was spirituality. They were a carnal, backslidden, hypocritical, heretical, immoral, divided church. And Paul heard some rumors that the church had really messed up after he left. He also heard some rumors that they had gotten really into, that they had some terrible example of immorality in the membership, that they wore as a badge of we have arrived. We're not narrow-minded anymore. And they were all divided into cliques and groups. And then he got a list of questions. They wrote him and they said, would you tell us about this, 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 and this? So he sat down and he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. He wrote the letter, number one, to address the carnality of division. Number two, to address the carnality of immorality. That took in the first six chapters. In chapter number seven, he began to answer their list of questions. He said, you asked me about marriage? Let me explain to you. You asked me about this? Let me explain to you. And he started going down and checking off the checklist of the questions, answering their questions about different subject matter. In chapters 12 to 14, he got to the question of spirituality and spiritual gifts. And he's writing to a carnal, hypocritical church that had abused and misused everything God had put at their disposal. And he begins to explain to them what God's original intention was and what their corrupted use of the gift of tongues had unfolded in their church family. And so, Lord willing, next Sunday night, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll start going verse by verse, and we're going to learn what God told Paul to write down to correct the abuse of the practice of tongue speaking in a first century church that had lost any semblance of spirituality. And it's a real eye-opener when taken in its context and accepted at face value of what God had to say. I hope it'll be a help to us as we get into that, Lord willing, next week.